we're continuing to talk about personal evangelism from lesson number 11 in your lesson book. And we've deviated just slightly from that to talk a little bit more extensively about some things that I think are helpful to us. When we talk about personal evangelism, one of the things that we've emphasized is indeed it is personal. It's something that no one can do for you. As we see the commission that's given unto the apostles in Mark the 16th chapter, he told them to go ye into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Further in our study, we noted the preaching of the Apostle Paul along with Barnabas as they traveled into Philippi. In Acts the 16th chapter, we see that they found some women that were worshiping by the riverside, and they used that occasion to teach them the things that they needed to know. It wasn't a large crowd of people. It wasn't some kind of formal establishment that had been erected in order that they might preach the gospel. It was just a group of women down by the riverside, and they taught them the things that they needed to know. One of the things that we've tried to emphasize is that those who are lost are not saved unless they hear the gospel. A consistent message throughout the book of Acts is the preaching of the gospel. You'll notice in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, as we read concerning the conversion of those in Corinth, in Acts the 18th chapter, it tells us in verse 8, "And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized." It's impossible to obey the gospel unless you've heard what it teaches. That's why Jesus said to the apostles, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Or in Matthew's account, go teach all nations. You can't obey something or submit to something that you don't know. Thus the necessity of preaching the gospel of Christ. In Romans the 10th chapter, if you'll notice beginning at verse 12, Romans 10 verse 12, the writer says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all and rich unto all that call upon him." Now notice this series of questions. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Look at that carefully, because that's a statement that we find from Joel chapter 2 that's quoted in Acts chapter 2. In Joel chapter 2, when Joel said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," he was not talking about how one calls upon the name of the Lord. He's not simply saying that you just sit down and holler the name, "Lord, Lord." Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" There's much more to calling upon the name of the Lord than just uttering his name. But this text tells us how one calls. In Acts 2 and in Joel 2, the writer is identifying who may call. Now there are some distinctions there that we want to note. Anyone has the privilege of calling once he has heard the gospel of Christ. But in this text, he emphasizes the how. One must hear and obey the gospel of Christ. In verse 13 once more from Romans chapter 10, he says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed?" Can you call upon the name of the Lord if you don't know who he is? Well, the next statement, "And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard?" Can you call upon the name of the Lord if you've not heard anything at all about him, if you've not been taught? That's why Jesus said, go teach all nations, baptizing them, that is, those that you've taught. Go teach, but how can someone believe unless he's heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? One of the things we want to notice in this, it's not a general statement that anyone who declares himself to be a preacher is then the fellow that's telling the message of God. In this context, he's speaking of those men who were inspired, those that were sent out with the message and the instruction, go preach. He's talking about these inspired men. How can you know the truth except you rely upon the testimony of these inspired men? And then the writer says, how shall they preach except they be sent? Even as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things. Now, the message, the inspired message, these inspired teachers, this is what we're talking about. Again, we're not talking about someone that gets on a soapbox and declares themselves to be a preacher. The message was revealed by these inspired men. Now, a man cannot believe that Jesus is the Christ unless he's heard the evidence. Isn't that why John said that he wrote in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. John tells us why he's writing. He's writing to provide testimony that Jesus is the Christ so that you can learn and understand who He is. And then you can call upon the name of the Lord. Now that's what Paul is writing in Romans the 10th chapter. Now as we have the opportunity, we have the responsibility, that is ability and opportunity, gives us responsibility. In Acts the 8th chapter, we're going to omit Matthew 25 for now, but in Acts the 8th chapter, we read as a result of the persecution becoming so intense in the city of Jerusalem that it became necessary for those who were Christians there to flee to other places. And it tells us in verse 4, they therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. Now how could they go about preaching something they didn't know? They preached the things that they were taught. And that's essentially what Paul told Timothy, wasn't it? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, he said, I taught you, you go teach others, and they'll go teach others. And so there becomes the domino effect in making known the gospel of Christ. Now, you can't teach what you don't know, but evangelism becomes an important responsibility, teaching the things that you know to be true. Well, let's get this thing working. Again, let's look at some illustrations. We have a responsibility toward our family, our loved ones. In John, the first chapter, we noted, John, the first chapter, reading beginning at verse 40. It says, one of the two that heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He findeth first his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, Christ. He brought him unto Jesus. Jesus looked upon him and said, thou art Simon, the son of John. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation Peter. And on the morrow he was minded to go forth into Galilee, and he findeth Philip. And Jesus saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now as we read these, we're simply reading illustrations of men who understood the truth and they went and told somebody else. You see the same thing, do you not, as you read concerning the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. She went and said, here's a man who told me all things I ever did. Come and see. Come and see. Now the text tells us at first they believed the testimony of the woman, and then when they came and saw for themselves, they believed because they saw with their own eyes the things that Jesus was doing. Now what if this Samaritan woman and Philip and these others, Andrew, paid no attention to their loved ones, people that they cared about? Here would be some who would perish without the gospel. Now we've got friends, we've got neighbors, people that we know and work with. Personal evangelism is to teach those that we come in contact with from time to time. Now, we can see that, can't we? Terry?
People were in the survey, and they were 10,000 people surveyed said that I'm attending where I am attending because I was invited by a friend or a family member.
That's interesting.
There were about another 9 or 10 responses, and the percentiles of those responses were very low. Like, I can remember one response was, I liked the programs that they offered. That was like about 1% of the people responded that way. An interesting fact is that the vast majority were contacted by family or by a friend.
You can't beat personal evangelism. You just can't. We think about the importance of a gospel meeting, and yes, it is important. We planned one, and it's going to be helpful to us, I'm sure. And we talk about computer websites. I know some who have learned the truth, obeyed the gospel as a result of going to a computer website and learned some things by reading and studying material that's there. We talk about the importance of our bulletin, and it is. I'd like to think that it's very helpful. And the articles in it, I would encourage you to read. But as we think about personal evangelism, there isn't anything that compares with that. When I lived in Arkansas, one of the elders, he worked at the county courthouse, which was, as you know, in the middle of the courthouse square, a little town, about 4,000 people. And he would make his daily trip to the courthouse, to the post office. And he said that he wasn't particularly interested in that community with us printing a bulletin because he observed a lot of people getting the bulletin out of their post office box and wouldn't even look at it. They'd just pass hands and drop it in the trash over here. Now, that we might think is an effort to try to reach people that are lost, but it wasn't being effective. Something that's effective that can't really be beaten is to sit down and talk with somebody. Somebody you know, someone you have a rapport with.
Well, any of those tools that you mentioned, if you take out the personal aspect with them, are not going to be effective.
No.
Any personal approach that might include a tract or a gospel meeting or the bulletin, if you combine your personal interaction with somebody and those tools,
yeah,
they'll be much more effective.
Well, that's right. You can't beat the personal contact. And if we were to consider that everyone in this assembly in the next year was able to reach just one person in a year, can you imagine what that would do in terms of saving souls? Now, the point I'm trying to emphasize is during New Testament times, the text tells us the disciples multiplied, and they multiplied exceedingly. They didn't depend upon one or two to make the contacts and to do the teaching and to do the converting. Those who were New Testament Christians worked on that personally. It was a personal effort. And you can't take that element out and expect then the church to be effective in any given community. The apostles were accused of turning the world upside down because they had made contacts. And those people that they had converted were making contacts. And that was helpful to them in spreading the gospel during first century times. It becomes then our responsibility to the extent of our ability to make known the gospel. In Acts the 10th chapter, you'll notice that Cornelius, he had made a tremendous effort to gather his friends and near kinsmen to hear the mighty things that God had revealed to the Apostle Peter. He wanted those things known. He wanted to hear them. He wanted his family and friends to hear them. Now, when the text tells us that he had gathered together his family and friends, I dare say he didn't go out with a club and beat people to come to his house. He invited them. He provided them an opportunity to come and hear the gospel proclaimed, and they availed themselves of that. But suppose he had not invited them. Terry's point is a valid point, powerful point, that people respond often to their friends or loved ones, people they have respect for, simply because they have invited them to be a part of something they believe to be important. Personal evangelism. And that becomes the subject, of course, that we're concerned with in our study this morning. We've talked about the power of our example, to be the salt of the earth, to be the light of the world. This next statement I don't believe we did talk about, to be all things to all men. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 19, the apostle writes, "For though I was free from all men, I brought myself under bondage to all, that I might gain the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, not being myself under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law as without law, not being without law to God, but under law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might gain the weak. I am become all things to all men, that I might or may by all means save some." Now let's pause there. When Paul said that he became all things to all men, to those who were under the law, who's that? Jews. To those who are without law, who's that? Gentiles. But Paul identifies that he was not under the law and he was not ultimately without law. But he came as this to these people, that he might gain them. He recognized that he was under law to Christ. He identifies some that are weak. And he became, he says, weak, or as those who are weak, that he might gain them. Now, what's he talking about? Illustrate that for me. David?
Well, he gave up his personal privileges, his religious privileges, his social privileges to be whatever the other person was.
Okay. Let's illustrate it a little further. Jonathan?
He would conduct himself in a fashion where these people would accept it.
All right. All right, which he illustrated. He did do that. And among the Gentiles, he did similar things. So we need to place that in some kind of a practical application. What can you do? You're not going into the synagogue, are you? Well, let's look at some practical application. What do? You want to teach somebody. Daryl? All right, if you want to talk to a farmer, you put your brogan boots on and get out in the dirt, don't you? All right, what else do you do? Brogan boots, Terry, you know what that is. What else do you do? That's a good illustration. Jane, or Jonathan?
You can try to relate certain things of the gospel to something that they understand as well.
So all right.
When many of the parables did at that time, too.
All right. All right, Terry, man likes to fish. Would you invite him to go fishing with you and have occasion traveling to and from, maybe have a captive audience in the boat out in the middle of the lake, and begin to talk eventually about spiritual things? That's what Paul did. Now there's the practical side of things. We can read about Paul's relationship with Jews and his relationship with Gentiles and very well understand what Paul did. But where's the application? And you have identified some good things that you do in terms of applying this principle to have occasion to teach somebody the gospel of Christ. Donna sometimes didn't understand, or she did, but she teased me a bit, about working when I was out in the boat fishing with somebody. It's incredible what kind of conversations you can have with a fisherman when you're out in the boat with him and you just are talking about spiritual things. Dear friend of mine said that he had converted a lot more people over a piece of pie and a cup of coffee than he had in some kind of a formal Bible study. Just discussing spiritual things and telling them what the Bible says. Now, isn't that what Paul is teaching in these verses? Now, that's the practical side of it. To become all things to all men. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, reflected that it has somewhat to do with your attitude toward who you are. In 1 Peter chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 11, Paul says, or Peter says, "Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, friend, there's nothing more that you can do to try to help somebody obey the gospel than to present to them a consistent pattern of life. If you're trying to teach someone some particular way that they should live and they observe the hypocrisy in your life, your appeal has lost its influence. Now, often once an appeal has lost its influence, it's just impossible to ever get it back where it was. Now, that's just the fact of the matter. I've known men, gospel preachers, that have so ruined their lives that it became necessary for them to move from the place they were to another place, and then often their reputation followed them. And they became ineffective because of their lack of understanding who they are, maintaining consistency in their life. Well, we teach by our example. Richard, that thing must be broken. But it's not working. Anyway, service in Romans the 12th chapter. Let's open our Bibles. Romans the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 3. We might want to put it, yeah, the other port. I don't know why it has trouble with that lower port. Thank you.
There's something up behind the keyboard.
You push it. Yeah, I think it's that lower port for some reason.
That's the right one.
Yeah. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 3, the writer says, "For I say through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith. For even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and severally members one of another. And having gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith, or ministry, let us give ourselves to our ministry, or he that teacheth to his teaching, or he that exhorteth to his exhorting, he that giveth, let him do it with liberality, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." Now, in these verses, we see not everybody does the same thing, do they? We're not stamped out like a cookie cutter as far as our personal personalities are concerned. Some are pretty good at one thing, and some are pretty good at something else, and so forth and so on. And yet we can use those abilities to teach people who are lost. But let me ask you, sometimes we have learned things, but it becomes our habit, and these things sometimes do become a habit, to become a spectator on the sidelines and criticize everybody else for what they're attempting to do. Now, that won't work, will it? We speculate about this or that. We criticize. We're not interested in anybody else. And I want you to notice carefully this us and them mindset. Do you ever catch yourself saying that? You speak of those who worship as them. Well, aren't you here? Are you a part of the group? Or do you have this us and them mentality? You see, we talk about they. That's exclusive of me, you see. I don't like what they do, or I wish they would do this. Or we use terminology like that that puts us outside the circle. Now, have you ever done that? I want to know, how can we consider ourselves as a servant trying to gather folks together into one body when it's our mentality to speak of us and them? Now, friend, that just won't work. You're trying to get someone to become a part of what you are, but you view yourself as outside the circle. Now, that just won't work. You can't teach someone like that with that kind of mindset. We sometimes sing the song, "I want to be a worker for the Lord," but yet in practicality, we sit in the grandstands and watch somebody else. Now, there's just something that's wrong with that picture. You'll notice in the Ephesian letter, the 4th chapter, in verse 16, beginning at verse 11, the text is, but in verse 16, the writer tells us that God has so equipped the church for the building up of itself in love. Now, this idea of us and them, it needs to just be us, because you're a part of the body, and as a part of the body, you're necessary, according to the text of not only Ephesians 4, but 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You're important. What you do, what you contribute in terms of your talent and abilities and your efforts, this is service. This is what you do. That's who you are. Now, sometimes we can apply that in the means or realms of teaching a Bible class. We're fortunate here to have a number of people who are able to teach Bible classes and aren't ashamed or embarrassed to do it. And that's a good thing. We're fortunate to have a lot of people, both young and old, who have the ability to preach sermons and do good jobs. That's good. That's the kind of service that we're talking about. Others can lead a prayer, serve on the Lord's Supper, or lead singing. But you see, sometimes we say, well, if somebody's down here mowing the grass or cleaning the building or preparing the Lord's Supper, well, they're not as important as some of these other tasks. Don't you fool yourself. I think sometimes that we have the attitude that there's this little magic fellow that just comes in off the street and mows the grass. And this little magic fellow that just comes in off the street and keeps the building nice. No, these are realms of service. They're absolutely important and essential to the productivity of a local congregation. These are important works of service. To visit the sick, to encourage the weak, to comfort the faint-hearted, to restore the fellow who has left and involved himself in something else. That's service. That's something you can do. It's not something you just exclude yourself from and put yourself outside the circle and say, well, here are certain ones, pardon me, and they do these things, and so I don't see myself as one who does these things. Comment or question? That's right. Everyone's important. Every joint supplies, builds up, makes the body what it needs to be. Now that's why, folks, we must preserve our own influence. If folks see you doing these things and then see you at work living a hypocritical life, you've just forfeited any ability that you've ever had to reach that person. Now, you might be what you need to be while you're here. I've had that experience in talking with a fellow back east who was a member of the church. And I thought he was a pretty good fellow, and I went one time to his work site and visited with him there. In the particular area that he worked in, he worked at a county, where they keep the graders and the bulldozers and all this kind of thing, where they worked on the roads of the county. And when I found him there, his language and so forth was just as corrupt and bold as the folks that he worked with. But you would never know that if you visited with him in his home or saw him at the church building. Now, what kind of influence you think a man like that's going to have? Well, he's destroyed it. He's destroyed it. Now, even though a man like that might lead prayer at the assembly, folks don't know how he's living when he's at work. They might see him waiting on the Lord's table. But let's just suppose that we're talking of a small community and someone else invites one of his co-workers and he sees that man at worship. But yet he knows how he behaves at work. Now maybe you haven't in a larger community had that kind of thing posed to you. But a dear friend of mine, he's passed away now, but at the time he was a new convert. Taught him, as we said, over a cup of coffee and a piece of pie. He learned the truth and obeyed the gospel. And someone asked that man, he said, how do you justify worshiping where this other man attends? I know the kind of life that he lives. Now this young, older man who had obeyed the gospel, he said, I'm not going to lose my soul on account of what he does. But now what kind of influence did the other man have? He had nearly forfeited the influence of everyone who was a member of that local congregation by the way he lived in a small community. Now, these things are important. If we want to engage in personal evangelism, it's just that. But it demands a consistency in your life. Now, are there any blessings to that? Well, there ought to be. Turn over, if you will, to Daniel in the Old Testament, the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel, the 12th chapter, and notice in verse 3. Very simple statement. Daniel says, "And they that are wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Well, there's some reward to doing these things, isn't there? There was some reward even during these troubled times of the nation of Israel. Those who would turn people to righteousness, he said, are as the stars forever and ever. The brightness, the shining, the influence. Well, we could look at James chapter 5, where James says, "He that saves a soul." Well, what's the consequence or the result of that? What have you done when you restore a man? You've saved a soul from death, James says. Now, he's not talking about physical death. You've saved a soul from eternal death. Is it worth it? Now, you may be the only one that would have such an influence upon this character that you're talking with. Someone else may not be able to do that. But here is the reward. You save a soul from death. Now, sometimes, I must admit to you, it's tiring. It's tiring. You become weary. Dan? Yeah, you're right. Well, as we mentioned, sometimes it takes a great deal of effort. You're tired. I know that many of you put in long hours. You drive long distances sometimes to go to work. You get home late. You're tired. But the Bible tells us in Matthew, the 20th chapter, beginning at verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that was a householder who went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a shilling a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing in the marketplace idle. And he said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. And again he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? And they said unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard. And when even was come, the lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers and pay them their hire, beginning from the last to the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a shilling. And when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received every man a shilling." Now, I want to abbreviate just a little bit. These began to fuss and complain. Now, my point is a simple one. And that is that here were some who had put in long hours. They had worked all day long. But they received that for which they had agreed, a shilling a day. Now, again, let's think carefully about that. Here were some who had worked hard. When someone calls you at the end of the day after you've worked hard and says, "I'd like to study the Bible with you." Now, is it tempting to say, "Boy, I'm tired"? When the weather is cold and it's beginning to rain, and back east that just goes right through you. And you come in and you build a fire in the fireplace and you sit down in front of that and you begin to warm yourself and you've eaten a good supper and you sit down and begin to get sleepy and somebody says, "We have a Bible study tonight." You ever begin to reflect upon how tired you are and how sleepy you are and how convenient it would be just to continue to sit there and let the opportunity pass? Now, sometimes we have a Bible study with someone. I wish Bruce was here, because we had a Bible study that Bruce had, his son Jonathan had arranged, and it lasted late. I think we got away from the building, maybe it was 1 o'clock, maybe 1:30. Now, when you put in a long day and you stay up to those kind of hours during the night, you're tired. But that may be when the opportunity is presented. So are you willing to go all hours? That's personal, isn't it? That's personal. When the opportunity presents itself. Now, when would you do that? Or why would you do that? Why would you do that? Pardon me? Number 3, because you love the souls of men. You're concerned about people, whether or not they go to heaven. Now, that's crucial, isn't it? You have something that they don't have. And if you care about the souls of men, you cannot help but provide that for them. Turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Reading beginning at verse 9, the text says, "Herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him." Well, now, why did God send His Son? Why did He do that? Well, the text tells us, just spout it out. Why did He do that, James? Because He loves us. Yeah, He did that because He loves us. Now, you think that was a great sacrifice? Perhaps a little bit inconvenient to sacrifice your son? Now, when we think about the blessings of that, of teaching someone, we think about the hours that we might be called upon to do that, and we think about the motive, that is, God loved us and He sent His Son. And consequently, therefore, we ought to love other folks enough to tell them about His Son. Now, that's personal, isn't it? That's personal evangelism. That's what we're talking about. What else can you do? You want to be successful? Sometimes I hear folks pray for those that are lost. That's good. We need to pray for those that are lost. But in conjunction with simply praying for those that are lost, how is it that we pray for something to come to pass and we don't join in our efforts to make that happen? Someone in your family lost? Someone you work with, love very dearly? You know they're lost? You pray for that person that they might be saved. But then your expectation is that something's just going to fall out of the sky and save them. No, that won't work. The idea is to pray for those who are lost. We see that illustrated in Mark 1, Luke 6. You pray for those who are lost, but then you do something on your part to try to teach them. Now, another question I want to ask you. Can you teach something you don't know? If I want to teach a little one how to ride a bicycle, but I've never been on a bicycle, can I be very effective in teaching someone how to ride a bicycle? Can I? Well, no. If I want to teach you how to haul and bale and haul hay, Terry, but you've never been around hay, it'd be kind of difficult to explain to somebody else how you do that. I used to get amused trying to help somebody learn how to milk a cow, and they just didn't get it. Well, if you haven't done that, I assure you, you can't explain that to somebody. Now, that's just the way that is. You can't teach what you don't know. Now, how can you teach someone the Bible when you don't know what it says? Now, what's the answer to that? Learn what it says. Well, that means I might have to spend a little time studying or giving diligence to present myself approved unto God. Studying. Now, let me take a moment just here. What we're talking about is personal evangelism. That involves preparing yourself to participate in that personally. Now we think about the importance of Bible classes. We've tried to emphasize that from time to time and encourage people to come and be a part of Bible classes. Now, your children are sent to school in order that they might learn reading, writing, arithmetic, and a whole lot of other things that we think are necessary to their growth and maturity. Isn't that right? Can you imagine sending your child to school and yet not expecting them to study? Do you encourage them when it's time to write a paper to be sure they get their research done and write the paper? Isn't that important? Are you willing to take them to the library where they can get the information to be able to write the paper? When it comes time for the algebra test, do you sit down with them and try to see to it that they make some time and study those things so that they'll be prepared to take the test? As a parent, isn't that your responsibility to supply the things necessary for them to learn the things in school? Now, from time to time, a report card is issued. Isn't that so? You ever have to go in and sit down and have a little talk with the teacher to find out how your child is performing in her or his class? Ever been there and done that? Do you go every day? Well, why don't you go every day? The progress is not measured on a daily basis, is it? It's measured over a period of time. Sometimes over a period of 6 weeks, sometimes over a semester, sometimes over a period of a year, sometimes from kindergarten to eighth grade, sometimes in junior high school, sometimes from the beginning to the end. Sometimes it even involves a lifetime to measure how much they've grown and matured. Now that's not done on a daily basis, but we think about the importance of a Bible study. Well, understand, friend, a Bible study is not going to teach you everything you need to know in one setting. A Bible study is designed to be progressive, just like your children's schoolwork is designed to be progressive. It's building blocks. You learn this, and then you learn more, and you learn more, and it's all built upon itself. And before long, you've got an accumulative knowledge of what the Bible says so you can teach somebody else. Now, if you're not participating in Bible study or attending Bible classes, I want to encourage you to rethink that. Because if your children go to school and they don't go consistently, what kind of grade do you expect them to make? And you can answer that if you want to. Well, now we get the point, don't we? There's 5 days in the week, and school lasts from, what, about 8 o'clock till 3 o'clock? I know it dismisses at 3 o'clock over here. But that's several hours throughout the day, 5 days a week. Now, let's just suppose that your child, you recognize the importance for him to go to school, but you only send him on Mondays. And maybe not very consistently then. Maybe out of the week or the month, you miss two or three Mondays. And you expect the child to succeed in school? Now pray tell, how in the world do you think that we're going to accumulate a knowledge of the Scriptures to become a successful soul winner to teach others, if we attend Bible studies with that degree of inconsistency and irregularity? Terry? Alright. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Is it good to attend a Bible class? How do we know it's good? There's a way that seems good unto a man, but the end is death. How do you know that attending a Bible class is good? Alright, now if God says do it, then you can read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we are to involve ourselves in the good works that God has afore prepared that we should walk in them. How do you know God has afore prepared it? You can read that. He said, do it. Now how then do we justify just excusing ourselves from studying the Bible? Don't want to attend the Bible classes. Don't have any regularity in attending the Bible classes. Well, am I going to teach the people that I want to win toward spiritual life? Well, you can't teach what you don't know. And so you accumulatively attend the Bible. That's a hard word. You consistently and build upon each Bible class till you accumulate a knowledge to be able to teach other people. Now that's what it's about. You teach what you've learned. Now what's your purpose? If you want to be, quote unquote, a soul winner, as it were, the tools that you have in your arsenal are designed to persuade. It doesn't include a baseball bat. There have been times when I wish that we could use a baseball bat, but you can't do that. The tools you have are persuasive tools. You don't force someone to obey the gospel. You make an appeal. It's an invitation. The Lord said, come unto me. It's your responsibility to know the truth well enough to present evidence that they might be persuaded. And friend, you can't do that if you don't know what the Bible says and where it says it. You know, one of the things that I've noticed in Bible studies is that people can be persuaded often by your knowledge of the Scripture and your knowledge of where it's found. Now, that's not some kind of a personal crown in your star, or a star in your crown. But what it is to impress someone with what the Bible says. You can present the evidence. Now, if you don't know that, you can't present the evidence. And that's what becomes persuasive. And then, of course, the time to do that is now. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. That's what you do. You don't let opportunities pass. It may never circle again. When you have that opportunity, take advantage of it. No one else may have that privilege. You do. You do right at that moment. Now sometimes, and I've talked with a lot of people who have said, I didn't know when the opportunity was presented. How do you know? Well, that's a good question. That's just a good question. But let me answer it like this. When you learn what the Bible says, you'll know. You can avail yourself of those opportunities. All right, am I out of time? All right, well, I'll go to the next chart. Whole seconds, huh? How do I respond? When we realize the responsibility that we have to try to teach those who are lost, we've looked at this text written by Isaiah. Here am I, send me. We've got a song that we sing to that effect. Here am I, send me. We've looked at illustration after illustration of some who were instructed to carry out a particular responsibility. Moses becomes a prominent example. When God instructed him to go down into Egypt and lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. But Moses' attitude was not like Isaiah's. His was not, here am I, send me. But his attitude was much, I'm not going, send somebody else. Send anybody but me. Now I want to suggest to you that Bible class teachers may have a knowledge of the Scriptures that we admire. That may be possible. And it might be that we would desire for someone else to go besides me. But you see, the someone else may never have the opportunity that you have at the present. And like it or not, considered qualified or not, the opportunity is uniquely yours. All right, we'll stop with that.